Well, good morning again. And you're thinking to yourself, does he really trust that glass jar up there behind his iPad? And no, he does not. He's rethinking that, but for now, our demonstration table is going to be over here, so let's concentrate on that. You know, I'd rather be walking than picking up broken glass. So again, welcome to week six, and we've already told you that it's week six, and you can tell by the graphic on the wall that this is the final week, and being the last week in the series, we could do process of elimination, but we don't need to. And if you've been with us each week, you know that this is the week that we've been talking about, first of all, the theme of one through every week, one and unity. So this is hammering it home today, and I'll read this verse for you, and we'll figure out what the last one is, even though you already know. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, correct? One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and all. And so today we are, in fact, going to talk about the meaning of one baptism. One baptism. That is, we're all baptized unto Jesus Christ. We weren't baptized unto Paul or Apollos or Peter. We weren't really baptized as a Baptist or a Methodist or a Catholic. We should have been baptized into Jesus Christ, not into a church, because a church cannot save you. There's only one baptism, and that's the baptism into Jesus Christ. Now, if you're baptized into a church, then I encourage you to just be baptized into Jesus Christ. One baptism, one faith, one Lord, one God and Father. Since there are different baptisms referred to in the New Testament, a physical baptism and a spiritual baptism, it can be a bit confusing when we read about one baptism. Well, the word baptized means to submerge or immerse in water. That happens whether it's a parent or of a child or the person themselves, the adult person themselves. It's receiving the grace that God had already initiated. Remember when we talked about prevenient grace, grace that goes before you, grace extending to you from God before you even do it. When that happens, you're marked as a Christian disciple. A spiritual baptism, though, implies being all in. It implies a change is taking place. It's not necessarily referring to water baptism. It's referring to you, at that point, making the decision to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. But in a spiritual baptism, it does imply that a change is taking place. It symbolizes a spiritual death and resurrection in Jesus. When you trust Jesus as your Savior, you're joined to Him. But there something additionally happens in baptism. The spiritual act of baptism joins you not only to Jesus, but to the body of Christ. And that body of Christ is a word we use, church. It's an adoption into a new family, meaning we're joined with Jesus through baptism and simultaneously to one another. Sounds easy, doesn't it? We can see from our world that it is not. And it's not in the church either. Let me explain by resetting what is happening in Ephesus, this passage that we've been using for the last 6 weeks, that prompts Paul to write this letter. I think it's important to remind ourselves who Paul is writing this letter to and why. Unlike most of his other New Testament letters, Ephesians was likely written originally as a letter that was intended to make a circuit to various churches in the Ephesus region, not just at Ephesus itself. While the Ephesians may only be a few pages from the Gospels, it's written in a totally different world. Toto, we're not in Israel anymore. Geographically, this is what we now today call modern Turkey. Ephesus is a major cosmopolitan hub of Greek and Roman culture, both cultures together, with different languages, different gods, different customs. Spiritually and intellectually, it is a million miles from Jerusalem. But for all the differences, there were still churches of Jesus followers there, made up mostly of Jewish believers, rubbing shoulders with the Gentiles or the non-Jews. And here's what made this a challenge. The majority of Jewish believers wanted to hold on to their sense of being a different people with different rules. They didn't eat the same things. They didn't celebrate the same events. They didn't value the same things. In essence, they lived alongside the Gentiles, but they kept their distance. And maybe with good reason. See, because there were some immoral influences of a pagan society that were threatening to permeate the way and the life into the church. Now, this created problems with getting Jewish and Gentile believers to live together in harmony with one another within the church. But they tried. They tried on their own to be unified, and you can see it worked. You see, Paul didn't want to see two churches, one Jewish and one Gentile. All the differences, though, were starting to sow the seeds of division in society and within the church. And he describes the church as big enough and loving enough to break down the walls of division through a supernatural unity. A unity that, if done right, can be a model for unity to the culture around it. You see, you can see that the solution is separate under our own power. Paul argues that true unity can only be achieved through Jesus Christ. Not only then, but today. That's why earlier Paul writes these words to the churches in Ephesus. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Grasp that? God's utmost desire for his church is unity. That's where our theme for this year came from. The repetition of the word unity over and over in that verse, expressing the goal of the unity in the church always forever. For the business-minded people out there, this is the vision. This is the goal. For the business-minded people, understand that you have to have an outcome, a determined outcome, before you can do anything. And the determined outcome was unity. To be baptized into Jesus Christ is to put on Christ. Paul says it in a different way to the church in Galatia, who is now experiencing the same problem. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not talking about water baptism here. Paul connects spiritual baptism with spiritual unity. When you're baptized into Christ, it binds together the spiritual unity of all believers, no matter what church or denomination believers in Christ belong. If they are joined to Christ and his body, they are joined in spiritual unity with one another. That is what one baptism means. Isn't that the challenge we face today in our culture? I think most people want unity. I know it seems like a hopeless cause sometimes. It seems most people would rather fight and be on opposing views on most issues these days. It doesn't take you long to convince yourself of that. I know that there are some that profit off of disunity, and they profit off of chaos, and arguably those voices in culture have too loud a voice and too much influence. But I think what most people truly want is the noise to die down. I think people are tired and are longing for harmony. But it's not easy as singing songs together, bumper stickers, phrases like, can't we all just get along? It requires effort. And it's not just an effort like pushing yourself to the finish line to finish a hard task or a race that you've trained for. It's an effort whose power extends beyond what you can do, beyond your means. So the question is, how do we get there? What does it look like? Oneness is the goal, and it's not easy. I mean, this first century church was struggling with this as much as we are. How does it happen? I think this is what Paul lays out in the verses that precede our theme verse. Let's look at closer what Paul writes. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. But be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I went through that quickly. Please write it down somewhere and look at that for the rest of the week. Don't you want to live a life worthy of the calling you've received? I do. And then it tells me how to do it. In other words, you have to add these spirit-filled ingredients to who you are. Now, each of these ingredients that we're going to be adding are going to be a catalyst representing the Spirit of God, beginning with Christian humility. Let's face it, humility is not a worldly virtue, is it? Humility is not the in thing for our age. The worldview is in your face. Self-assertiveness, make your demands on society, take advantage of humble people, and anyone who gets in your way, the person who dies with the most toys is the winner in life. It's the culture we live in. It's not too different than what we found in places like Ephesus. The great sadness is when the organized church has these same attributes. God doesn't demand or determine success by applause meter or the popularity polls. He could care less about our appearance, our performance, or our status. Praise God. He looks at the heart, and he sees the unseen. In other words, how much of Jesus can be seen in my life? Christian humility can look like having an openness to learn about things you really don't know or really don't understand. I know that's hard to admit. People don't want to admit they don't understand things. So we quickly Google, or we take sound bites, and we make them our own thoughts so as not to appear uninformed. Christian humility asks questions. Christian humility is curious. Christian humility is not seeing everything as a threat, but a desire to learn and to embrace that which we do not know. And ultimately, true humility comes through absolute dependence on Christ and Jesus' expectation as followers. Paul told us in Romans, live in harmony with one another. Oh, there's Christian humility. Sorry about that. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. That's pretty plain. It's not an ingredient that most of us are born with. It's why we needed to be reminded over and over again about its importance. We can solve a lot of dissension in our culture and our churches by living this way. Where might you be lacking Christian humility? With whom do you need to seek understanding? Paul says it says there's another ingredient, and that ingredient is Christian gentleness. Don't make the mistake that this is someone who gets walked over. Really, it's a person that has power under control. That's what gentleness is. It's the same word Jesus used when he said, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Christian gentleness looks like a careful and caring approach to one another in the midst of conflict and disharmony. The gentle person has a controlled passion for this conviction. The meek or gentle person does not give into extremes. They are not easily persuaded, nor are they quick to abandon their spiritual brothers or sisters. Christian gentleness is balanced and relies on the Holy Spirit to keep their passion under control. That's contrary to what we see in the world, isn't it? It just is. People are quick to wield power, and it's often out of control. How different would our world be if there was this kind of measured gentleness? How different would our churches be if every member lived every moment under that kind of control? It would resolve a lot of conflicts in the world and in the church. When we are under control, we are like Jesus in our attitude and our behavior. Can there be a better example of power under control than Jesus Christ? I can't think of one. With whom do you need to practice gentleness? Ask yourself. What passion do you need to harness or for the sake of healthy relationships? Now it's to humility and gentleness that Paul next adds the ingredients of Christian patience. Oh no, I knew he'd say that. Patience is not easy to see, but impatience is really easy to see, right? Often it can look like immature or childlike behavior. We often embarrass ourselves when we act on our impatience, no matter how justified we feel like we are. We're short with our temper. We're sharp with our tongue. We're hasty in our treatment of others. Patience is an exercise of gentleness. It's an offshoot of gentleness. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. Sounds easy, but we often lack it. Sometimes it's most helpful to remind ourselves how patient God with us to enable us to grasp the importance. God is absurdly patient. God is all too forgiving. His mercy and compassion are extraordinary. God is slow to anger. His patience is an expression of his love. Like God, the patient attitude doesn't give up on people. Christian patience looks like allowing space for others to get where you are in thought, if you're right, in the time you were allowed to get there yourself. It means not writing people off before God is finished with them. It requires putting off judgment and response until we have all the information. When we exercise patience, we refuse to retaliate when offended. It doesn't allow to take advantage of a person or situation. Patience takes injury without becoming bitter. It's the quality of a person who has the power to avenge what's been done to them, yet refrains from doing so. It restrains outbursts of anger. It's developed by waiting and trusting God. It's the question to you is, who or what is testing your patience now? Whose patience have you tested? So finally, Paul says we need to add the final ingredient, Christian love. It sounds cliche. It sounds like something a pastor would say, but love is, in fact, the answer. But it's not the love that's easy like the love of a partner or a child. It's not even the kind of unconditional love you would give to those same people. It's not impossible for us. The people you love are the easiest to show unconditional love to. No, this kind of love is hard. It's seeking to find the best goodness in others, no matter how hard it is to see. It's finding that kind of love that's the hardest to love. Jesus said it this way when talking about this kind of love. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great. I should have made you read this out loud. And you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. We talk about this kind of love a lot in church, yet it is rarely seen. And when it is, it cuts to the heart. It leaves you speechless. It breaks down the walls. It's attractive because it's so rare. These are some of the fruit of the Spirit. These are the characteristics of God that followers should long to exhibit. And it comes from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that transforms us from the inside out. I want to bring back our theme verse one more time to point something out. Let's look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Notice Paul is begging us to understand we are not to make unity, but to keep unity. That's the true meaning of one baptism. Let's not forget that. The Holy Spirit is the offer of unity, and it's been given to us to receive, to share, to keep. And with those ingredients is when unity happens, the ingredients of humility and gentleness and patience and love. That's the image of our calling. It takes a continuing effort to maintain unity. Don't misunderstand. Of course, conflict and disunity will always be around us and come after us. But we are called to live in unity with one another whenever possible. Arrogance, pride, selfishness, hostility, and division grieve the Holy Spirit. They work against the Holy Spirit of God. But when we are sealed through baptism, we receive the Spirit, and it is our responsibility to make every effort to keep an intimate relationship with Him and with one another. Do you believe this kind of unity? It's been given. My question to you is, will we defend to protect and keep it as we are called to? I can only add the oil of humility, gentleness, patience, and love because Jesus laid down His life for me. Because Jesus laid down his life for me, and he said, greater love has no man than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time together, for this reminder that unity only happens through the gifts of the Holy Spirit that you present to us. As we enter into this time of communion, I pray that the unity that we perceive is the unity that we will achieve. We give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Before any time we take communion, we need to pray a prayer of confession. Anybody is welcome to the table here. The United Methodist Church has a policy of open table communion. That means you don't have to be United Methodist to receive communion here. But we do ask that you come to the table having confessed. So I thought we could share that prayer today before we start. Just read with me. God of the nations, we stand apart from you. We stand apart from each other. We stand with our tribe, hiding behind walls, throwing our stones. Our divisions dishonor you. We harm instead of heal. You weep. And now I just ask that you now take this time of silence to reflect on any confessions that you'd like to make, any ill will that you hold against another person, somebody that's hurt you, or somebody that needs to explain something to you that you feel they haven't, and then confess any wrongdoings on your part. And having done that, let's share in the words of the pardon. Nothing can stand against you, nothing. No sin, no death, no prejudice, no division. Nothing can stand against our God. You're making us whole and holy in your mercy and grace. Standing together in truth and grace, standing together in power and love, standing together in unrelenting hope, you're making us one as you are one. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, it is right and a good and joyful thing, always and forever, to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. With your people on earth and all the company of heaven, we praise your name and lift this unending hymn. Holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. He commissioned us to be witnesses to the ends of the earth and to make disciples of all nations. And today, his family and all the world is joining at this holy table. Pour out your Spirit on us gathered here, on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that we may be to the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. Please come forward and receive the elements as you are able. And thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. As we proclaim the mystery of faith, and would you repeat after me, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. On the night in which he gave himself for us, he broke bread, he gave thanks to you, he took and gave to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, eat. When the supper was over, he took the cup. He gave thanks to you. He gave it to his disciples, and he said this, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it. Do this in remembrance of me. Take, drink." Dear Father, renew our communion with you, your church, throughout the world. Strengthen it, every nation and every among every people, to witness faithfully in your name. By your Spirit, make us one with Jesus, one with each other, and one with ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forevermore. Amen.